This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. And today we are continuing our study in the Epistle to James. So will you please open this epistle at the third chapter, James chapter 3. Now we've seen that this epistle is very practical. He is dealing not merely with what can't be seen, the attitude of the mind, that's faith, but the fruit of faith, the perfecting of faith, taking faith to its logical conclusion, which will be good works, of course. And he goes so far to say that if these good works are not there, well then we haven't got the faith that we profess. Or it's a dead faith. Faith without works is dead, being alone. And the New Testament knows nothing of such a faith. Whatever calling we're dealing with, all faith, if it's the real thing, will be evidenced in a practical outworking. So you see, as we've seen in past studies, James is not contradicting the Apostle Paul. And there's no contradiction between this epistle and the great epistle to the Romans. Paul is looking at the beginning, how a sinner is made righteous. That is not with works. It's done by sheer grace. It's done by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us on the cross and in resurrection. That's one thing. That's where we start. Now, James isn't arguing about that. James knew that to be truth, of course. He couldn't have been a leader. He was the overseer, the bishop of the Jerusalem church. And obviously, he must have known a fundamental truth like that. But what he's saying is that if we profess to have this justifying by faith, then the life must correspond. And who that is versed in truth is going to contest that? I know there have been some who have stressed the dispensational line of teaching, who set up, just like Luther did by mistake, James, against Romans. This is quite a misconception and quite wrong. Or they've taken the attitude, it's addressed to the 12 tribes, I'm not one of the 12 tribes, and therefore it's nothing to do with me. Again, quite wrong. Because all scripture is written for our learning, and I've yet to find any part of the New Testament that can't teach me a lesson somewhere as a member of the body of Christ. Oh yes, even the Gospels. I know I shall probably upset some people by saying this. Yes, indeed. Because so often the New Testament is stressing truth for all time, not merely dispensational truth. Statements which are true, as much true today as when they were uttered. And this is what we are supposed to distinguish when we claim to rightly divide the word of truth. Some, alas, are not doing this. And of course this can make continual trouble. And we need to remember that distinguishing dispensational truth is not just dividing time up into seven epochs or ages. Some people seem to think that it is. As a matter of fact, as we know so well, primarily, a dispensation is not a period of time, although it occupies time, it must do. It is a stewardship. It is an aspect of truth that's been committed by the Lord who's the author of truth. Now, that's what we've got to distinguish. Israel had one stewardship given. Go to the Old Testament. Moses was the steward of the Lord. He didn't make it up. He went up into the mountain, received it from God himself. And he had the command to pass it on to the earthly people, the people of Israel. So he had a stewardship, he had a dispensation. The apostles had a dispensation, made quite clear in the gospel records. The Apostle Paul most certainly had a dispensation. He said, a dispensation is committed to me. What he did not say was, a period of time has been committed to me. It's not an age. It is a stewardship. All right. Now then, we learn then to distinguish the peculiar points of each stewardship, but we shall find there's something that binds them all together, and that's the redemptive work of Christ. And that does not change. It is the one great basis. It would be quite erroneous for any lover of dispensational truth to teach There's one kind of righteousness for the Jew, but another kind of righteousness for the body, for instance. One kind of redemption for Israel, but quite a different type of redemption for the body of Christ. I think there are some people who are almost getting there. Quite erroneous, quite wrong. There's one Saviour, there's one salvation, there's one way of obtaining righteousness, and righteousness is an essential, whether it's for Israel, or whether it's for the church, whether it's for the bride or the body. Because if there's one thing that cuts across God's great plan for heaven and earth, it's sin and death. And these two things have been effectively put away by the sacrifice of Christ. And that's what all are ultimately going to rest on, whether it's Israel or whether it's the church, it makes no difference. We distinguish them between the things, the truths that are permanent, and the truths which are peculiar to the calling or stewardship or dispensation that we are dealing with. And the Lord expects us to have wisdom and enlightenment to do this very thing. Otherwise, we're not faithful stewards. We can't expect to be considered as such. So here's this man then stressing the fact that faith and the perfecting of faith is going to lead to the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, he doesn't use that phrase, but that's what he means, because he's using just the same teaching as the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Those nine glorious fruits of the Spirit, which the Lord wants to see on the tree of our lives, all profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. And then this great word that we've seen is characteristic of so many parts of Scripture, this thought of a believer going on to maturity, perfection, as it's translated. Have it in Hebrews, the key of Hebrews. It's certainly one of the keys of this letter. For it, if you go back just for a moment to chapter 1, verse 4, let patience have her perfect, there it is, her maturing work, that you may be perfect. Not so much sinless, you may be grown up, mature. Leave babyhood behind. Or wasn't that the Apostle Paul's great standpoint all the time? One of the things that distressed him more than anything was to see those who responded to his preaching of the gospel not growing growth. He had to say some very, very stringent things to the Corinthian church, because they were like, he said, you're just babes, babes in Christ. I can only give you milk. You can't tolerate anything else. You'd never grow. This was something that was horrible to him. And so it is to James. He's concerned all the time with the maturing of the believer, the maturing of his faith, which will lead to a life that is Christ-like. Now in chapter 3, he's going to put his finger on something that is very practical, that goes to the very centre of our being. He calls it the tongue. But of course, he's using the word tongue by metonymy for the words the tongue utters. And we can go even further than that. Behind the words that the tongue utters is the mind. You don't speak anything unless you thought something to begin with. Words are the outward expression of what we are thinking. All right, let's read. Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, better teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment, the martyr says, condemnation. Well, that's obvious, that anybody who professes to teach is claiming that he knows more than the people he's teaching. If he doesn't, he has no right to be a teacher, of course. And therefore, if he claims to know more about the truth, as far as God's concerned, he has a deeper responsibility. And all who teach the word, and this is something I have to say to myself so often, and all who want to teach, and there are some, you know, who, I was almost going to say, quite lightheartedly want to get up in front of a meeting and teach. But this is a very solemn thing. Presently, there's going to be a reckoning for all this at the Lord's judgment seat. And that's what we've got to watch and we've got to remember all the time. So James says, don't you be too anxious to be teachers. No, you're going to get the greater condemnation. Not necessarily always condemnation, because this word Christus sometimes means approval. It can be either, you see. If you've been faithful as a teacher, you won't get condemnation. You'll get the Lord's smile. On the other hand, if we haven't, then we shall certainly not get that well done, that smile. Now, verse 2, For in many things we offend all. Now this is one of the old English, which I don't think makes very much sense. Do you understand what that means? For in many things we offend all. The Revised Standard Version, I think, is much more intelligible. We all make many mistakes. Is that true? Well, I think it is, isn't it? Is there anybody here that never makes a mistake? Well, they say if you don't make a mistake, you don't make anything. So I think we better claim to make a few mistakes, don't you? You know, friends, if we know that we make mistakes, it's a good thing to know that it's true. And of course it is true. But if we learn from our mistakes, that's the great thing, isn't it? You see, we can learn from them. I think it's so tragic when we, or professing believers, don't learn from them. Make mistakes and don't learn. Now, that is really tragic. We all make mistakes. Now, he says, if any man doesn't make a mistake or offends not in word, the same as a mature, here's your key word. Not a sinless man that's got no sin in him. It's the same word, grown up. That's what he's concerned with. A practical man that's grown, his faith is mature. This is a mark of growing up. Now, you know, the word says quite a lot in the New Testament about this. I mentioned this word, perfecting. You read about the perfecting of faith, the perfecting of love, the perfecting of holiness even, 2 Corinthians. Oh, I can remember Mr. Welsh's Sunday's addresses on there. He said that sounds like painting the lily or gilding the rose. To perfect holiness. How can you perfect something that is perfect? Ah, but this word means to bring to a logical conclusion. See, again, it's like James is saying, it's no good saying you've got faith unless the works reflect it. It's no good saying you're holy unless the life reflects it. That's what Paul is saying. Bring it to its logical conclusion in the way you live. And this is the thought behind it. Now, he says, this is one of the marks of someone that's grown up. He's able to control his tongue. Now, it's very intimate, this, isn't it? And I think we have to be honest and say this is something that we always have not done. We have not only made wrong actions, but we said wrong things. Sometimes greatly regretting, possibly, when we said it. Well, friends, if we've said wrong things, let's have sufficient grace to confess we have. If we've said wrong things to people, if we have said things which are hurtful, then we should have sufficient grace to apologise and put it right. There's no good saying, well, I've done the wrong thing, but not do anything about it. We should put that right. But this is something then which I think hits home to every one of us. Now he's going to give several examples, and we've seen what a lover of nature he is. Most of these have to do with nature. All the illustrations he's going to give, the little member that can do so much, well, good or evil, one or the other. It can go to terrific extremes, he says, when he's coming to the end of the chapter. Now, the illustration first, verse 3. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouths. Not very deep, just a piece of metal. But it turns the whole horse. The horse has to do what the rider manipulates this bit. But they obey us, and we turn about their whole body. And it goes to the ships. The ships, which, though they be so great, are driven with fierce winds, yet they're turned about with a very small helm. Whatever the captain, the governor wants. Like that, he says, the tongue. It's a little member, but all that can boast great things. The things that we can say, which are out of the Lord's world, which are not according to truth. Dear, 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 the damage that this can do. So is the tongue among our members. He said it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. What language? Is he exaggerating? Oh, you say, James, you are, really. You are laying it on. But friends, the tongue can, you know, there have been all sorts of splits and differences amongst the people of God solely to what somebody said. Just from words alone. So this is important, and I don't think James is overstressing it. the possibility of our speech, either for good or for evil. Now, it goes again to nature. For every kind of animals, beasts and of birds and snakes, serpents and things in the sea are tamed. I've never seen a tamed snake, but I suppose you can tame them. You must have known that snakes could be tamed. I think possibly in India they tame them with these snake charmers, do they not? But it seems a funny sort of animal to tame. But anyway, he does say you can tame, and that's perfectly true. It's amazing. As I have proved in nature, the things that you can tame, if you take pains with it, you see. But the tongue can no man tame. There's only one that can tame the tongue, and that's the Lord Jesus. His truth, the Holy Spirit. And the lesser spirit is in control through this new nature, all the damage that this tongue can do. Now he's going to go to the extremes which the tongue can actually take. The tongue is that no man can tame, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men. Fancy that. 1 minute, spiritual language, blessing God, praying and thanking him. The next minute almost, cursing somebody. Extremes. Which are made in the image, the similitude of God. As the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, he says these things ought not to be. Now obviously, you see, this must have been going on in the Jewish Christians he was writing to. He wasn't making all this up. He knew their condition, and so he's writing to put this straight. But of course, I'm afraid this has gone on all down through the history of Christendom, hasn't it? Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Brackish water, poison water, and good water when it comes at the same time. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either the vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. His illustrations from nature, a great nature lover, this man, getting nearly all his illustrations from the nature around him. And I feel too that this was partly, I feel, the effect of his close relationship with the Lord Jesus in his early life, because if you look at the illustrations that Christ gives, it's nearly all from nature. A farmer sowing and so on, nearly everything in the Gospels is taken from nature. Now, James knew this. He was the Lord's half-brother. He knew the Lord Jesus in the home. And, of course, he also knew him in his public ministry, although he wasn't saved till after the resurrection. Yet, I believe the Holy Spirit must have brought back to his mind, because that's what John tells us. The Holy Spirit, the Lord said, will bring to your remembrance all things I've said to you. And I believe that he's doing it in this case, which is very much like the Gospels. Can the fig tree bear olive branches? Or the vine fig? So can no fountain yield salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man and understanding? The Greek says. And we've seen, I think, in past studies how very vital this divine understanding is. Without it, the Bible is just a closed book. You're merely reading words. You're merely reading English words. That's all. But if the Holy Spirit sheds his light upon it and gives us understanding, all the difference. You remember after the Lord Jesus had given those parables of the kingdom recorded in Matthew 13? That long chapter? Then he finally says, have you understood all this? You see, even what he'd said would have been a waste of time. It would have gone over their heads if they hadn't understood, and they were able to say, yes, Lord, we do understand. And I think this is constantly what we have to go to him. As we open the word, we say, Lord, please give me understanding. Please open my eyes. And then this becomes so precious, it becomes part and parcel of ourselves. And it could be such a force, such a power in our Christian life and witness. Now then, who is a wise and understanding person among you? Well, let him show out of a good manner of life. Here's this man's practice again. Not his talk, the way he lives. Here's conversation, old English. I know conversation now means talking. Not in 1611. And the Greek word certainly doesn't mean talking. It means manner of life, action. It includes talking, of course. And that's what I've been saying, that a mature man controls his talk. Let him show by manner of life his works with meekness of wisdom. But, on the other hand, he said, if you have bitter envy, jealousy, and strife in your hearts, don't boast, he said, don't glory, and lie not, or be false to the truth. And of course, that's exactly what it does. You see, friends, behind all this, really, that I've mentioned, or we mentioned at the very beginning, is the mind. How can we have this control over our tongue? Well, I think Romans 12 gives us the answer. Be transformed, said Paul, by the renewing of your mind. And this is a constant thing, a thing that goes on all the time. This isn't a thing that the Holy Spirit does once and then that's the end of it. This is a constant daily renewing. And I feel that if we have that, if this mind then is in tune with the Lord, if in some measure we have the mind of Christ, as Paul puts it, need we worry then about the words, because the words are going to reflect? Obviously. These words are going to reflect the mind that we have. And if that mind, I say, is in tune with the Lord, this is the thing that really matters. And so we want to ask him that we may experience more and more this renewing of our mind, that this new nature may more and more dominate us in our thinking, in our saying, in our doing. But he says, if you don't have this jealousy, well, it's being false to the truth. Verse 15, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. What words? Linked with demons, says the Greek. Not so much linked with Satan, although Satan is at the back of it all, of course, all these things, the work of the flesh, but linked with demons, demoniacal. For where envying and strife is, there is disorder, confusion, and every evil practice. So there's nothing in this that can possibly please the Lord. It's got to be the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that, I know this isn't very savoury, it's not a subject that anybody would choose to talk about, but this is part of this letter, so we have to. But the works of the flesh, and there are lists given in the New Testament, you know, quite a number of them have to do with the tongue. Envyings, backbitings, whisperings, evil speaking. See, all these things are sins of the tongue. And so this is something of tremendous importance in our Christian witness. Now he's going to contrast verse 17. But the wisdom, and remember, if any man lack wisdom, he says, let him ask of God. We all do. Let's ask of God who gives us the real thing, not the wisdom of men. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, because it comes from him. Then it's peaceable. And there's no fightings and misrepresentings and envyings and jealousy. Indeed not. Then it's gentle. Easy to be entreated. Perhaps open to reason would be nearer the Greek word. It's reasonable. And shouldn't a practical Christian witness be a reasonable, balanced thing? Of course it should be. Easy to be entreated, reasonable, full of mercy, yes, and good fruits. Just find what Paul's written, there's no difference. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the good fruits, without partiality, without bias, and without insincerity, hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Not merely just righteousness, look, it's practice all the time. It's the effect. The fruit. The fruit of righteousness leads to peace. And there should be no chapter break, because he's merely going to contrast from whence come wars among you. There's something gone wrong. If you're fighting and backbiting and carrying on like this, it's obviously, you're not growing in grace. You're not going on to perfection, going on to maturity. And this fruit of righteousness is not coming out into practice. So we'll just look through a few verses of this chapter 4 and then conclude the study. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts, your passions, that war in your members? It comes, of course, from this evil heart. It comes from an old nature. It comes from the flesh, in other words. You lust, and you have not. Now again, let's point out, as I have done on other occasions, you have to do this because of the change in the meaning of English words. Lust, in the Greek, can mean a strong desire for anything, good or bad. Now the word has a nasty meaning in English and is usually used of one thing only, something bad, but not in the original. You could lust for a good thing. And the Lord said that. With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. Now the Greek says, with lust have I lusted. Well, that'd be terrible to translate it like that, wouldn't it? The same word though. Oh, I have a strong desire, said the Saviour, to eat this Passover with you. As he did, of course. For he instituted that memorial feast which took the place of the Jewish Passover. So, he's not saying it's wrong to have a strong desire, but friends, I think we've got to be terribly careful of the things we want badly. All our strong desires, I think we ought to scrutinize carefully. Simply because that if they're turned in the wrong direction, they can cause so much trouble. But on the other hand, if they're turned in the right direction, they can cause so much good. You see, there's no sort of middle course with this. And I think it's right for Christians to be keen and have strong desires. I don't think that when we come to know the Lord as our Saviour, he wants us to be namby-pamby, jelly-like people, with no desires at all. No, indeed. It seems to be some Christians seem to think that. By all means, let's have the strongest desires possible, because this is the mainspring of our life and witness, a strong desire to serve him. Good. Splendid. And if we've got that strong desire, it's more than likely it'll come out in practice. On the other hand, of course, if we are half and half, if we're led to sin, neither hot nor cold, well then nothing's likely to happen, you see. Strong desire isn't wrong, but let's be very careful it's directed to the right ends. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have, and you can't obtain. You fight and war. And in spite of all that, he says, you haven't got what you want. Why? You have not because you ask not. Now, there's two things that James says here about prayer, which I think that we can find helpful, because I think this is true for all time. We can say that all prayer is answered. So it is. Well, but we've got to ask. If we don't ask, we don't get. We've got to ask. The second thing is, we've got to ask for things not merely to gratify self. It is you are asking merely to gratify your own desires. You want to consume it upon your own lusts. So here again I feel that we've got to be very honest and frank as before the Lord in our strong desires. We've got to make sure that it's for his glory we want this thing badly. And if he grants us this, that we will use it for his glory and for the blessing of his people. So may we learn these lessons, members of the body of Christ, not of the 12 tribes, and yet, oh, how it touches our practical walk. May God give us all grace. So this may not be just theory. It may be real practice to his glory.